3 million Jews were in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover when Jesus makes his triumphal entry. Jews were sleeping in tents, in the streets, public places, in the surrounding fields. It was an exciting time because they were observing the Passover. John chapter 11, verses 55 and 56, and I'd like you to turn there because we're going to be looking in John chapter 12. But John 11, 55 and 56 says that the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And one of the things they were asking is this: is Jesus going to be there? It says that in verse 56. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come up to the feast?" Note verse 57. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. Some say that around 250,000 lambs were slaughtered at this time of the year. 250,000. And yet here comes the Lamb of God. As you read this story, as we read it in Luke chapter 19, I like to think of the time when I visited back in 1985 and we went to Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. We went to Lazarus' tomb. And our next stop was Jerusalem. We had not yet seen Jerusalem. And the tour bus that we were on came from Bethany, and we came around the mountain. And there all of a sudden was the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives as we descended. And I thought, that is interesting, because that's the same path Christ took, coming around, and then you see the city in view. And as you're standing there on the Mount of Olives, we saw the city. Of course, we didn't see it as he saw it. There was the second temple there. Today it's the Muslims' Dome of the Rock that stands there. But it was just very emotional, I guess you could say, realizing that years before Christ stood here. And as he came, not on a tour bus, not on a horse, but on a donkey, and yet the colt of a donkey, and he made his descent as people flooded out asking, "Where is he? Is he going to be here?" And they came out and made this emotional welcome to him. I want us to look at some things here in John chapter 12 as John records the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, because here we see the presentation of the King. And I think this is very interesting in light of the messages I've preached in the past 3 weeks in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Who are they expecting? They're expecting somebody who is a descendant of King David to be the next king, to get rid of this Herod, to get rid of this Roman yoke that is around the neck of these Jews, and to establish their own kingdom that would overtake all the other kingdoms. They're waiting for their king. And Jesus comes, and we see what they say. Let's look first of all in John chapter 12 at the manner of his presentation, the way in which he presents himself. As we look in John chapter 12, you'll see in verse 12, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt.'" Look at the manner of his presentation. And I think behind the manner, the way he is presenting himself, we're going to see his purpose. Why he is coming in this way. Two things. Number one, it's not political. He is not coming for political reasons, because he refused earthly kingship. If you remember a few weeks back, perhaps months ago, as I was preaching out of John chapter 6, Jesus had just performed the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes to the 5,000. When he had performed that miracle, what was the attitude of the people? It says, When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. They were at that point ready to make him king. They were there ready to make him the president, to set him on an earthly throne. But his coming, folks, was not for an earthly kingship. He refused it. He would not do it. We read in Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to read this verse again because it said in verse 11, he spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, what did he say in that parable? Jesus said that there was this man who went to get his kingdom, but when he went, he left his servants and said, occupy till I come. It was right after that that Jesus presents himself to the Jews in Jerusalem. And what he is saying is this, I'm going to leave. I am not here to establish an earthly kingdom. While I am gone, I want you to occupy till I come. Now, that's where we are right now in the prophetic calendar. We are occupying till he comes. What has he given us to do while he is gone? What way, in what way are we to occupy ourselves? He has given us each a pound. Something that we are to take, invest, so that when he comes, we have something to show for what we've been doing here. Now, what have we been doing? What have you been doing? What will you have to show when he comes? Because the manner of his presentation at this time was very lowly. But folks, what's his manner going to be when he comes the second time? We're going to look at that later. Here at this time, his purpose was not political. He refused a kingly, an earthly kingship. His kingdom was in the hearts of men. We know this because Jesus, later this week, and let's say that this is the week. Here it is Sunday, Palm Sunday. Later this week, he is to appear before Pilate. And he is to be crucified. But before that, Pilate is interviewing him. And that's putting it kindly. And Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The point I'm trying to make is this, and the point the scriptures make is this. When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it was not political. His purpose was not to come and to establish an earthly kingdom at that time. He was not a political leader. He was a spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader. And folks, our involvement in this world today is political. But I tell you something, we will accomplish much more by the spiritual than we ever will with this political. And I think we're beginning to see more and more of that. Beware lest our desire is to crown Jesus in an earthly manner. Beware if your desire is to crown him, to make him king because he can simply feed the multitudes or because he can heal the sick or because he can help the poor. Beware, folks, if you get involved in the social gospel. That's not why Jesus came. His purpose was not political. Secondly, his purpose was not pompous. You see verses 14 and 15, that he was on a young ass. Mark 11:2, the other account given of the triumphal entry, Mark makes it clear whereon never man sat. Whereon never man sat. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a beast whereon no one has ever sat, but I used to be. My brothers, because I was skinny and because I was light, my brothers, whenever they buy a horse, my two older brothers, Delmer and Terry, when they would buy a horse, they would kind of look at me and say, get on. And I had some tales to tell. I've been under trees where I'm getting knocked off. I was on a horse once. His name was Thunder. And Thunder tried to climb a tree. This is no joke. I got on him and he went up to a tree and put his hooves up on the branches, trying to get me off of him. I've been on horses that tried to scrape me off. I've been bucked off. Anytime you ride a horse that has never been sat upon. And yet I find it interesting that Jesus simply sits on this beast. and rides into Jerusalem, and a donkey at that, as he rides into Jerusalem, whereon never man sat. I find it interesting how many times Jesus uses something that is new that has never been used before. The tomb in which he was laid was new. Joseph of Arimathea. I believe that Jesus would have us surrender for his use our bodies, unused, folks, by the world. Unused by the world. Other men would have been thrown, but he has dominion over his creation. And he who said, "Let there be light," also said, "Let me ride." And the colt was prepared for him. He came into Jerusalem, not upon a white horse, but as we read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and by the way, John says, as it is written, this is prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Do you see that prophecy right here? As we see in John 12:15, "Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." Prophesied hundreds of years before. And now he comes, approaching Jerusalem, not as a smiling, proud victor upon a white, prancing horse decked out in purple, but weeping humbly upon a young, lowly donkey. Weeping, as Luke makes clear in 1941, he beheld the city and wept over it because he knew what was coming. He knew what was to come. The manner of his presentation is due to his purpose. Secondly, the manner of his presentation is seen by the path that he takes. In Mark, I'd like you to go to Mark. Let's look at his account. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives." You get down to verse 8 and it says, "They spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way." Garments being cast down in the way. I think that's interesting because that's an ancient practice. What the ancients would do to welcome a new sovereign. In fact, you can read of King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13. When he was coming in as the king, what did he do for Jehu? "They hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him in the top of the stairs." That's what they would do to welcome a new sovereign. These people believed that Jesus was the earthly king that they were waiting for. Mark 11 verse 8 says they took branches and strawed them in the way. John makes clear in chapter 12 and verse 13 that they were palm trees. Thus, we call this Palm Sunday. That denotes honor, rejoicing, and triumph. As they lay the clothes in the way, and as they take the palm branches, and Jesus, when he comes, according to Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, where did he go? Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Today, that's where the Dome of the Rock is. And the gate that is on the east side of the city, that you can see from the Mount of Olives, that gate is closed. That's the gate he would have entered through the eastern or the golden gate. And there would be today the Dome of the Rock, which, by the way, the Jews want that property so they can build the temple. Note that Jesus went into the temple. He's not going to the king's house. He's not going to the house of Herod to take over and say, "It's my time. Get out of here." He goes into his father's house. The next day, he comes back and cleans his father's house. By the way, he does not clean King Herod's house. What does that tell us, folks? It tells us that we spend too much time trying to clean up the White House, folks, when we should be trying to clean up the house of God. This is where the cleanup should start. He came as a king, but not as a worldly king. He rode upon a young ass, not a horse. He came not to overthrow the Romans, but to overthrow sin and the consequence of death. He came not to take the lives of Israel's enemies, but to give his own life. His enemy was not a nation, it was not a group of men, but his enemy was death. His weapon of warfare was not a sword, his weapon was a cross. That's the manner of his presentation. Folks, young man, older man, young lady, elderly woman, you know what? If he's going to come into your heart, he's not going to bowl his way in. He comes lowly, meekly. He's not going to make you get saved. He's not going to make you repent. I find it interesting that Christianity, true, genuine Christianity, is the only religion, if you want to call it a religion, that is not forced upon anybody. It is simply where you voluntarily, I know that I cannot come unless the Lord draws me, but I'm speaking from man's point now, because the Bible does speak of God's sovereignty that he elects, but he also talks about man making his choice and the will of man. He will not force you. You must receive him openly, willingly, as he comes. That's what we learn from his entrance into Jerusalem. And his entrance into your heart will be the same way. Not low, not proudly, but lowly, meekly. What about the reception at his presentation? Let's go back to John chapter 12. Let's look at the reception. It says in John 12:12, on the next day, much people. Matthew says in his account of Matthew 21, a very great multitude. Again, some say in literature that goes back, some Bible scholars say that there's around 3 million Jews in Jerusalem for this Passover. So here's this great multitude who are there in the city. I remember being in Jerusalem on the Muslim Sabbath. And I was going the wrong way because they were all going the way I was not going. And I remember fighting through the crowd, and it was just packed with people. And I thought of what was taking place here. The millions who were in Jerusalem. And the crowds and the people you're almost crawling over. Luke, in chapter 19 and verse 37, calls this multitude disciples. Many of this multitude were his disciples, and they did not really understand what was happening. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 12. These things understood not his disciples at the first. They really did not understand what was happening. And no doubt they were overwhelmed and they were enthused by the multitude of these people. And they're saying in verse 13, Hosanna, which literally means save now. Jewish for God save the king. You know what it's like when you see a sovereign, when you see somebody who is of high political stature? Have you ever been to England where you maybe saw the queen? I stood there before Buckingham Palace as she drove out, and people were just there hoping for a glimpse of her through the window of her Jaguar as the chauffeur brought her out. And what do people do when they see the Queen of England or the prince? The people get emotionally excited, even people from other countries, just to see this sovereign. The emotions are running high as Jesus is coming into the city. And Matthew says that the multitude that went before and that followed cried. And by the way, that's in the imperfect tense. It means they kept saying this. They kept crying, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the next verse of Matthew says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, I'm going to read that again, because when it says the city was moved, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. Later in Matthew, that is translated as quaked. This was a tremendous day. We tend to think of this as a day when, yes, he just marches into Jerusalem. There's a few people out there welcoming him with their clothes strewn upon the way and a few with palm branches. Folks, the city was literally quaking at his reception. The city was moved. That's why people are saying, who is this? Who is this? as he comes into the city. So the reception of his multitude at his presentation was a multitude of people. But I want you to see their motivation. Because when asked by the politicians and the religious leaders, the multitude tones it down. In Matthew 21:11, they are asked, "Who is this?" And they said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Now, what happened to this king? What happened to the fact that here is Jesus, the son of David, who is coming into our city? Now they're toning it down because they're speaking to whom? The politicians and the religious leaders. That tells me something. There's a mixed multitude here. Then, when they were with the crowd, they say what the crowd says. When they come into contact with the critics, they're not so courageous anymore. They begin to tone it down. Now he's just merely a prophet, a man from an earthly city. Peter had earlier said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now, with the multitudes of people as he's coming into Jerusalem, at first it's Hosanna to the King, to the Son of David. And now when they're asked, "Who is this?" "Oh, he's a prophet from Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth." It's easy, folks, when we're with the crowds who agree with us to say what the crowd says. It's easy when we're in church to sing the hosannas. But when we're outside these walls, we kind of tend to tone it down a little bit, don't we? It's revealing to ask, "Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man?" Because most of us would say, not most of us, but most people would say, "Well, he's a good man. He's a prophet." The Muslims would say that. "He's a good example. He's a healer." And all the while, they really don't know who he is. And most today, Palm Sunday, don't really know who Jesus Christ is. They really don't know who he is. Their motivation was his miracles. We read in John 12:17-18, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle." What was it? What was the motive of this great crowd? Why were they on this emotional high? What was it, folks? They had heard that he performed this miracle. What was it that Herod said when he was hearing that Jesus was going to come to him in his trial? It says in Luke 23:8, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." People were going after him because of the miracles he had performed. It was a high emotional time. Listen, if you go after Jesus Christ, if you follow him simply because everybody else is, what happens when the crowd is no longer following him and praising him? What happens to you then? It is easy for us to become emotionally charged when everybody else, in fact, when we fill an auditorium with believers and we sing, and it's easy to get emotionally high. But then when you're out there in the workplace all by yourself and you're challenged, it's easy then to tone it down a little bit. When you're there in the school by yourself and your friends stand up against you. I know these people were just simply riding on their emotions. Why? It's Sunday. What's going to happen on Thursday or Friday? What are the multitudes going to say on Thursday or Friday? What are they saying just 3 or 4 or 5 days later? Crucify him. It is easy, folks, to ride the emotion simply because everybody else is emotional. As long as miracles are being performed and life is exciting and something good is going to happen to you today, he's proclaimed king, is he not? But when the difficult times come, it's easy to run and hide and not share my opinion. Today there's this charismatic type religion that says, "Praise the Lord, glory to God, hallelujah, what can he do for me now?" type religion. We can praise Him with our mouth and say everything is sweet and everything is precious while committing adultery and getting drunk and devouring widows' houses so that wealthy empires can be raised to the glory of God. You know something? Jesus Christ does not need man's praise. Because we read it there in Luke. He can cause the stones to cry out. True Christianity, folks, is more than the emotionalism of a crowd saying, look, here's the King. It is individually claiming Him as King of your life against the crowd. Against what the world is saying. No wonder Jesus had to say, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. Or this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the state of Christianity is sometimes seen in the fact that if you take the beat of the music away, we're no longer interested in singing a boring tune. Because it's the emotionalism that has drawn us in. And if we are simply basing our Christianity upon the emotions and how I feel, there are sometimes I don't even feel like I'm saved. Now, how have you received Him? He's presented Himself in a humble manner. Have you received Him? Are you receiving Him simply because right now, in the year 2009, in the United States of America, there is some semblance of freedom left, and you still can meet and gather in a church like this, but what happens when that is taken away? Lastly, I want us to see the opposition to His presentation. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 and 40, I'm going to read this again. Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And He answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. I want you to see that the opposition was in a form of jealousy. They were jealous because the crowds were going after Him. No wonder later that week they were excited to see that there was one of His own who would betray Him, would hand Him over. And we'll read in John chapter 11. In verse 53, that from that day forth they took counsel together for to put Him to death. This is before His triumphal entry. But you go to the end of the chapter, or you go to John chapter 12, 19, and you're going to see there where they say, these Pharisees are saying, notice how you accomplished nothing. The whole world's gone after Him. How pleased they must have been when later in the week the crowd's feelings turned to crucify Him, crucify Him. Because the world would have Jesus Christ rid them of their physical illnesses and their needs, but not of their sins. He came as the great Lamb of the Passover. And we, as we see Him come into Jerusalem, can see Him as John saw Him earlier when he said, Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's why He came. Take away the sin. Well, this was about 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. It was a triumphal entry that was short-lived in the minds of the people. But listen, He's coming back to the exact same place. And His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Zechariah makes that very clear in 14:4. He's going to come back and His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, this is not the rapture. In the rapture, He does not come. He does not set His feet on the Mount of Olives. He comes and we meet Him in the clouds of the air. During the great tribulation, we believers, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, we will be with Him. And then we will come back with Him. And when He comes back, and this is the second coming, I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel prophesies that he will enter through the eastern gate. Remember that gate that I said is closed today? Ezekiel 44, verse 1, "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter it in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same." When he comes, it will no longer be upon a little white donkey or a little black donkey or whatever it was. He's going to come. How? He will come on a white horse. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19 for the triumphal entry. Revelation 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He came first, folks. How? Very humbly, very meekly. When he comes again, we see he comes to judge and make war. Verse 12 of Revelation 19, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." We know this is Jesus Christ, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who are the armies, folks? That's you and me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, listen. If you are still alive upon this earth at this time, you will be upon this earth in opposition to the rest of us coming. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here is the king. Here is the triumphal entry. And you go back to Revelation 7 and verse 9, and it says we're going to be honoring him with, guess what? Palms. With palms. See, the first time Jesus came, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." That is speaking of right now, and you have that opportunity this morning to receive Jesus Christ, to accept him. He gave us the power not to become rulers on this earth, not to become generals, but to become the sons of God. There is power in becoming a member of God's family. Let me ask you this. Have you given Jesus Christ entry into your heart and into your life? His first coming was not to rule the nations, but to rule in the hearts of men. That is the true triumphal entry. Those who reject that rule of his ruling in your heart. And by the way, we know whose hearts he rules in, because you act as a true servant of Jesus Christ. You do not act like this world. You act like a servant of Jesus Christ. For those who reject that rule, his second coming will be dreadful as he establishes his rule over the nations. Back to John 12:16 in closing. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, Then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." When did they understand? When Jesus was glorified, or we might say magnified, to make him big. Then they understood this. When are you going to understand? When we magnify him, when we make him big. I think back to my childhood, and I used to think, here's the big thing. And I remember for Christmas every year I wanted the bottom dump Tonka truck. I had seen this somewhere, and I wanted the bottom dump Tonka truck. That was the big thing. That was magnified in my eyes. That was the thing that I was going for. For some people, it's sports. The big thing, what they make big, is football or right now basketball or baseball. That's the big thing. Or they think that acceptance is the big thing. And today, you know, I think back to that bottom dump truck and that was so stupid. I almost hated saying it because you're laughing in your hearts and you're smiling with your faces and thinking, what an idiot. He liked a bottom dump Tonka truck. It was big to me. But folks, don't you see that the things that you think are big right now, that you magnify, are going to be so small, so worthless, so negligible. We're going to look back and say, how stupid I was. We think that what is big is what I want to do with my life. Here we are in John chapter 12. We read these verses that have to do with his triumphal entry. You go down just a few verses later and look at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The things that we think are so big in light of eternity are so small. We even think that our country is big, and it is so small, so insignificant. Jesus Christ made his entry into Jerusalem. Today he would enter your heart, to put it very simply, as we did with little children. Let Jesus come into your heart. Today he would enter your heart. But he won't come if you're proud. He won't come if you don't see yourself as you are, a sinner deserving of hell. He comes to those who have humbled themselves and say, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I deserve to die and I deserve hell. Please save me. Will that be your reception? Or will you, like the Pharisees and the others, oppose him? So that one day, you will be fighting him, not just spiritually, but physically. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.